Let's just pause and commit this time to the Lord, shall we? Father, again, we recognize that our sufficiency is from yourself. We realize that we're not capable of even communicating very adequately. And so I pray that you would control my mind and my thoughts and the expression of those thoughts. I ask that the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight. And I pray that the meditation of our hearts will also be pleasing in your sight. I ask that you would control our thinking, that we might concentrate and assimilate as quickly as possible the material that we'll try and look at. So do direct us, Father, and make these next few moments that we have together a very meaningful time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'd like to remind you of our guideline that we will welcome any questions as they come to your mind. We needn't feel that we have to wait until later, because many times the question is related to the material that's being presented and can be clarified more quickly at that point than going back to it later. So if you have a question, feel free to simply raise your hand and I'll know that you have it, and I'll call on you at the quickest moment possible. I may not do it immediately, but I'll call on you at the quickest moment possible. Are those chairs already taken here? Two of them are reserved, all right? Let's let people know where there are some seats available. There's one right up here if anyone would like to sit there. And we'll fill these up here. Thank you. Now, in our first session, in answering the questions that we gave out, and in our buzz sessions, we sought to give a definition for counseling. I would like to show you the definition that I utilize, not because it is totally complete, but because it gives us something to work with and will make it possible for us to have something to which we can refer. It's fairly simple, but I think it comprehends what I consider to be the important factors in the definition. I will read it for the sake of those that aren't able to see the screen. I'm sorry that we had to set it up this way, but it's the only way these rooms apparently could have been set up. One person helping another recognize, understand, and solve his need with the resources of Christ. One person helping another recognize, understand, and solve his need with the resources of Christ. Now, as soon as you get that down, I would like to take a few moments to go through that definition and explain it. You'll notice some of the words are in red. The key words are recognize, understand, solve, and the word need. I'd like to begin with that last word first, the word need. The word need. The difference that I see between conflict and problem is simply this, and yet it's very basic. Because many times we identify what I consider to be a conflict as a problem. And in doing so, we allow ourselves to become problem-oriented in our involvement with those people or that situation. A conflict is a normal developmental process. We have them continually. We face conflicts personally. In fact, the Christian life is fraught with conflict. Because every time that I have to make a choice between what I desire, what my flesh desires, and what God says I should do, I face a conflict. I have to determine what I'm going to do. What I want to do or what God asks me to do. It's a conflict. I have to make a choice. My development as an individual is based on what I do with those conflicts, the choices that I make in facing those conflicts. This is why conflict is not only a normal part of life, but a very important part of life. And this is why, precisely, I do not feel that part of our responsibility is to protect people from conflict. Somehow, we get overprotective of people at times and want to protect them from conflict. And this is one of the most damaging things to a person's development of anything we can do. We can become overprotective. That's another matter, which we won't go into at this moment. Therefore, conflict, whether it is personal or interpersonal, can be a very developmental experience. A conflict, if it is handled properly, becomes a lesson learning process and allows me to develop in that particular area. A conflict between two people, an interpersonal conflict, if it is handled properly, causes that relationship to be stronger than ever before. Once that conflict is discussed and those two people are reconciled. Incidentally, at this point, we think of Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, in this case of couples, we would say your mate has something against you, go and be reconciled with your mate. Note that word, reconciled. We'll come back to that. Go and be reconciled with your mate and then come and offer your gift at the altar. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Now, the key is reconciliation. It does not say go and resolve the issue, because there may be some issues that you're not able to resolve totally. You may have to agree that for the time being, you're going to disagree, but you're open to arbitration and discussion. See, the Bible doesn't say that unity implies uniformity. And that's where we get into difficulties, where we seek to make everyone conform to a certain way of doing things or a certain process. There needs to be agreement on the issues that are principles, the important facts, obviously, because Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? There needs to be agreement at important levels. But unity, which is based on agreement of important issues, does not imply unification, or rather uniformity, which means having to do everything the same way. Therefore, even in a conflict between two people, it isn't that we're trying to resolve the issue so that they agree totally on every issue, but rather to help them be reconciled as people. That's what the Scripture uses, that word in 5:23 and 24. Be reconciled as people to individuals who are experiencing a oneness of spirit and therefore can work out whatever differences there are to a level of mutual satisfaction. So when we have that word need in our definition, this is what I'm referring to, a conflict as opposed to a problem. What is a problem then? A problem, basically, is an unresolved conflict. In other words, when we are unwilling to face that conflict and unwilling to work at understanding it and at least confronting it, even if it's not totally resolved, but confronting it, that conflict then can become a problem, because every conflict that is treated that way is going to remain and will gather momentum and reappear in a more developed, critical, acute stage. There is no such thing as ignoring conflicts and hoping they'll go away. They just don't do that. Out of a book by Jay Adams, I want to suggest to you then the four ways that we can handle conflicts. The book is Competent to Counsel. This is the first way. It's simply a circle, the circle representing the conflict. The arrow comes up to it, goes around it, and proceeds on the other side, at least in the illustration. The arrow comes around it. This is the person dealing with the conflict. And I'm very sorry that the folks over on the side can't see this. But here's the way it works. Here comes the person, and they face the conflict. They try to avoid it. They pretend like it's not there, and they go over here. And according to this illustration, they go on. The facts are they don't go on. The facts are what they do is they end up going around this time and time again, over and over. It keeps coming back in different forms. You do not casually get around them and go on. So that's one way that you might face a conflict or fail to face it. Another way is illustrated here. The person comes up to the conflict, and then, instead of dealing with the conflict, gets involved in a side issue, a peripheral issue. Now, how often have you had that happen when you've gotten involved in a conflict with your mate? And instead of confronting it, the issue, let's say, is... I'm just using an illustration now, ladies. Don't get too excited. The issue is a lack of submission. Okay? Now, I know that's not true in any of the situations here, so that's why I can talk about it freely. But instead of facing the issue, which is a lack of submission, the wife says, "Well, yes, and I would be willing to submit if I knew that you were going to do such and such." And immediately, such and such becomes the issue, not submission. You see? Not facing the issue, but going to some peripheral area and trying to keep people from getting involved in the real issue. Now, that comes up continually in counseling. You'll start moving in on what you think is the real need, and they'll try to skirt it by bringing this up or bringing this up, or if only this, or if they would, or if the situation were, and all these little if-only things. And if you get caught, you can spend all your time talking about this issue, or this one, or this one, or this one, and never getting to the real issue. I could give you a number of illustrations of this, but our time doesn't allow for too much of that, so we'll move on. Third way, again, you have the conflict. I'll move this up a bit here. And the person comes up to it and just backs away from it. There's the conflict. The person comes up, and you have a little arrow going right back where the person is unwilling to confront it. That happens over and over again. I was talking with someone just this morning, and they were saying, "Well, yeah, I know what I should do." And I said, "But you don't do it, right?" "Yeah, that's right." That's it, you see. We come up to it, we see it, but we're not willing to take the step, the will, to put the will into it, to work at resolving that situation. So finally then, the fourth way in which we handle conflict is, of course, the way of resolving it. You go right through it. You face it, you confront it, you discuss it, whatever needs to be done, and then you make progress. And that's the only way, incidentally, of these four, in which progress can be made. There is no other way that progress can be made when it comes to the area of conflicts and facing them honestly in our lives. So getting back to our definition then, we have one person helping another understand, or rather recognize, understand, and solve his need with the resources of Christ. Now, may I suggest a couple of things to you at this point? I know you're all interested in the matter of counseling, and that's why you're here. I know that not all of you necessarily plan to spend all your time counseling, and that's understandable. But let me remind you that one of the basic characteristics of the Navigator ministry is what we call the man-to-man concept. Or person-to-person involvement. Now, because that is true, then it becomes exceedingly important that we know how to utilize those moments that we have in that personal encounter, or that dialogue, if you want to call it that. And this is why these principles are so important. And just a couple of passages that you might put down to start out with. Romans 15:14. Romans 15:14. Incidentally, this is the verse that J. Adams uses to get the title of his book, Competent to Counsel. Out of one of the versions, I can't remember which one, it makes the statement using those words, and he took that phrase and entitled his book by those words. It says this: I myself am satisfied about you, brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, or competent to counsel one another. So this is a very scriptural process that God intended should be utilized extensively in the Church of Jesus Christ. It has not been, but it is being used more and more. Therefore, I think we all want to work at becoming more proficient in this. Acts 20:31, we have the illustration, one of the illustrations of Paul. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish or counsel everyone with tears. And we see not only the counseling concept, but the concept of compassion. Now, in this definition, you have the primary words. Let's look at it again. Recognize, understand, and solve. If you will turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, you'll find that this is where I got the definition, basically. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now think about those words for just a moment, and let's put them with the words in our definition. First, teaching. That's helping them recognize. Many times in counseling, it is not that the individual is unwilling to do whatever needs to be done. It's simply that they don't know what they should do. They're perfectly desirous of doing the right thing, but either because they are too subjectively involved, or they're too close to the situation, or they have become emotionally involved in it, they've lost their objectivity, they've lost their ability to distinguish what the next step is. And so we come to help them recognize by teaching, by sharing truth. That's what teaching is. By being the objective evaluator in your qualities of a counselor that you gave in the last session, one of the things that we came up with was the matter of objectivity, or we said it a different way, not getting emotionally involved, or someone used the word being stable. This is what we're talking about. Being able to give them a basically objective, stable reference point that will help them in the determination of what is right and what is wrong. The next word is reproof, and that is to understand their responsibility. Remember, we talked about that already? The need for helping people recognize their personal responsibility in the area of this particular situation. Not someone else. At our coffee break, someone came up and asked me about a situation that they're involved with. And in this particular situation, this person is blaming a number of other circumstantial experiences for her inability to get along. Well, you see, the first thing we have to do is help an individual like that realize that it is not these things around them that are causing this. Dawson Trotman used to make a statement that I think is, I don't know if it was his or if he got it from someone else, but I think it is incisive. It says this: circumstances don't make or break you. They simply reveal you. And there's the fact, you see. So, the moment that the individual that I'm involved with begins using circumstances or situations or other people as the reason for the way they're acting, they're not facing personal responsibility. Remember what we said in the last session. The question must always be the one in Acts 22:10, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not, what can I pray for my mate or the other person, but what do you want me to do? So, understanding from this passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word is reproof, or helping understand personal responsibility. That's what reproving is. Not allowing them to excuse themselves on the basis of some of the other circumstantial or experiential situations. The third area that we have in our definition, solve. And the word in the verse is correction. All scripture is given and it's profitable for teaching. We've looked at that, for reproving and for correction. Corrective action. That's what solving is. Corrective action. So we give suggestions as to how this can be corrected, but also we give suggestions as to what it was that allowed them to get to this situation so that they can understand it, so that they can recognize it the next time. Part of helping them solve it is also helping them know how they got there so that they don't get there again, or at least they, you know, hopefully will know when they're getting there. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the matter of the goal in counseling. And then finally, it has one other aspect here. We've already talked about need, so we won't go into that. But there is one other thing in this definition that is very, very important. And I don't have it included in my definition, or rather in this passage in the Scripture. I don't have it in my definition, and I think it needs to be added somewhere. But that is for training in righteousness. Let me explain what I think that means. I call that positive redirection. Positive redirection. See, here's a person who has established a pattern of action, whatever that is. And it's a negative pattern of action. They're having difficulties in that area. So we help them recognize, understand, and solve it. We help them see how they got there and what they can do to correct it the next time. But we need to help them have some direction as to some positive approaches that they can take to overcome the negative concept that they have developed. You see, it's not enough to say to a person, well, the next time, just don't do that. Or the next time you just say, no, that's right. See, that's not a wrong input. That's a good bit of information. Incidentally, I think that in our permissive society, we have been influenced by the fact that somehow no is a bad word. No is a very good word. No is a biblical word. And we need to use it in our counseling. This is part of the directive concept. We say no to certain things. But it's not enough to say no. Because we can say no, and all we're doing is suppressing. We're just saying, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to think that way, etc., etc., etc. Somehow there has to be a positive redirection of that thinking process in order for that not to build up and sort of blow up at some other point. So it's not just saying no to what is wrong, but yes to what is right. And you take a verse like Philippians 4:8 as a possible point of reference here. Philippians 4:8 from the Living Letters particularly. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. But the first statement is really the part we want to remember. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Therefore, instead of thinking about the thing that I have to say no to, I let that same stimulus create a redirection of my thoughts to things I can say yes to. What is true and good and right. And it's a whole changing of my thought process. Not a cutting off or an aborting of my thought process by just suppressing it, but by letting it flow into a positive channel of something that is right. The same stimulus that produced the negative thought can produce a positive in this kind of a thinking pattern. Patience. Let's use that as an illustration. Certain things may cause you to react with impatience. Let me change that. Certain things may cause me to react with impatience. I don't know about you, but I know about me. Now, what can I do? Well, first of all, I can begin to anticipate those circumstances. If I know I'm going to be in a situation where this might cause me some problem, I can anticipate it. I can be prepared. The moment that happens, I have a choice to make. Here's the stimulus. I can feel myself starting to react impatiently. What do? I make a choice. Here are the three steps I go through. My emotions react. My intellect evaluates. My will chooses. My emotions react, my intellect evaluates, my will chooses. In the evaluation process, that's where the Scripture comes in so handily. That's why the Word of God, the more that I have of the principles of the Word of God in my life, the more I have to help me evaluate accurately my reactions. Now, we have the three steps. Here they are. My emotions react, my intellect evaluates, my will chooses. What happens very often is this. When my reaction is immature, even though I go through this, I may have this initial reaction, I may evaluate, and I know I shouldn't do that, and I go down here and my will chooses, but my will can bypass my whole process of evaluation and go back to my feeling and let my feeling control me. That's immaturity. Maturity is the individual who, no matter how he feels, acts on the basis of what he knows is right and wrong, and his will chooses that. You see? That's responsible behavior that we were talking about earlier. So I have this problem immediately. This situation arises. I sense myself reacting impatiently. I have a choice to make. I know I've done this already. I've reacted. I can sense my reaction. I evaluate. I know that the Word says that love is patient. Therefore, I know I'm not supposed to react in impatience. I have a choice to make. Am I going to do it or am I not going to? What am I going to choose? Here's part of this conflict I was talking about that helps me develop as a person. At that moment, I choose and I say, God, I put my will with yours to do what you told me to do. Now, I can't do this by myself. I have no strength within me to be patient. But I put my will with yours. I choose to do what you want. Now, all of that happens in a split second of time. You know that. Now, what happens? The moment I make that choice, God sets in motion the resources of heaven to strengthen me to be patient. Philippians 2:12 and 13 will give you the process. Philippians 2:12 says, "You do your part." That's my paraphrase. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's basically you do your part. Be responsible. But we can't do that. We can't live the Christian life in our own strength in any way. But then he says in verse 13, and this is another paraphrase, not my own. I've gotten this from another version. God is the one who will energize you to will and do of His good pleasure. But that's the progress. That's the chronological order. The choice has to be made, and then God energizes me. So in that very moment, when I feel impatient, I make the choice by His grace to put my will with His and to demonstrate patience, and all of a sudden, I'm able to act with patience because God promised to energize me. You see the process of thinking here. The control of my thoughts. Yes, Georgia? All right, thank you for the question. All right, that's a good question, Georgia. Georgia has asked a very practical question. The question is, some of us can't do it that fast. Right. Now, the reason we can't do it that fast, and I didn't mean to get off in all this, so we'll have to cut it kind of short, but imagine with me very quickly, will you? Imagine a hillside where the rain has come down. And it's come down and washed down, and it's formed little gullies, right? You've seen hillsides like that, okay? Now, what can we do to stop that from happening? Well, obviously the best thing, and some of you who have been in Boy Scouts or Woodcraft Rangers have done this on a number of occasions, you go to the top of that hill where those little channels start before they become the gullies down there, and you build little dams to divert the water, right? The next time it rains, the rain gathers up there. If you haven't provided another channel for it to flow off in, it'll overflow eventually those little dams and go back down the same way. So the dam is not enough. There has to be a diversionary channel where you want the water to go. Eventually, that old chasm begins to fill in with erosion and one thing and another, and the new channel becomes the main course that the water takes, the channel you've chosen. Okay? Now, hold that illustration in your mind and think in terms of the fact that your mind is like that. There are patterns of habit that we have developed over the years that have been stimulated by a number of things, and we have developed certain ways of reacting. Now, that's what they are. They are reaction patterns. What we need to do is just what we do with that channel on that hillside. We've got to go up to the top of that thing, to the very beginning of it, when that water first starts to flow, and build a little dam. Now, how do we do that? Well, I'll tell you how I've done it. I've said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, you know there are certain areas in my life that I have been very careless about, and I've developed wrong patterns. And too often, as Georgia very wisely said here, too often I don't catch it until after it's happened. And I know that's not good. So, Lord, what I'm going to ask you is to alert me. I ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you would just hit me over the head the moment that that starts." Now, listen carefully. This is very important. God brings it to my attention. But He doesn't change me. The choice is mine. If I keep saying, "Lord, I don't want to be that way. Lord, help me to be patient," nothing is going to happen. Now, it's not because God isn't desirous of helping me. He is so anxious to help me. But because He has said that it is my choice to do what He has commanded me to do. And one of the things He's commanded me to do is to deal with patience. That part of love expresses patience. I'm only using this as an illustrative passage. There are many other passages we could use. So it's basically my responsibility. That is, the choice is my responsibility, not the patience. The patience is God's responsibility. He's promised to give me that. But I must make the choice. Now what happens, George, is this. Today, I goof, and I realize I've been impatient, so I go back and I apologize to that person, and I say, "Now, Lord, I didn't catch it in time that time, so do it again." And the Lord alerts me. Now, if I keep doing that, obviously nothing's going to happen. But each time that I make the right choice, even though there may be a few failures in between, each time that I make the right choice, I am reinforcing this new channel that we talked about on the hillside for the water to flow down. And each time I make that choice, the old channel is getting less and less important. Now, lest there be any misunderstanding at this point, I am not talking about a do-it-yourself kind of Christianity. I am talking about a principle that we have avoided. We've avoided it because Christian Science uses it. We've avoided it because behavioristic psychology uses it. And they've misused it. Skinner has totally misused it, B.F. Skinner. But it's a very valid principle of cause and effect or stimulus response. And the scripture is full of that. I can't take the time, but you just study the passages that have to do with setting the mind, with fixing your thoughts, take Romans 12:2. Be transformed how? By the renewing or changing of your mind, your thought patterns. The scripture has much to say about that. The responsibility that I have to control my thinking. So each time, Georgia, and by the way, this is what the whole process of self-control is. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, I do not fight as one beating the air. I do not run aimlessly, but I pummel my body and subdue it. In other words, I exercise self-control over myself, lest by any means after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I was talking with someone this morning, and it was very interesting, because he's a fellow that practices yoga. Now, there's nothing wrong with some of the practices of yoga because of the self-discipline concept, but he made a statement that I thought was extremely important and interesting because of something that I believe. Maybe that's why it was interesting to me. It was this. He said, I have observed that people who study and practice yoga faithfully eventually give up smoking, they give up drinking. And he said, you know what I think? He said, I think that once they begin to exercise discipline over their body, which is what this demands apparently, once they begin to exercise discipline over their body, they realize that they can also exercise discipline in this other area or in this other area. Now, what I have believed and still do is that because Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls, and a city without walls is a city that's defenseless or vulnerable, if you want to use another word. I have believed on the basis of that passage that if I exercise self-control in this area, say eating, or in this area, say exercising, or in this area, getting enough sleep, or in this area, reading the scriptures, or in this area, memorizing the word, whatever areas they are, everyone acts on the other, either positively or negatively. And if I'm not self-disciplined over here, even though I may try to be over here, I am going to suffer here for the lack of discipline in this area. Every area of self-control in my life strengthens every other area of self-control. Therefore, in this thinking process pattern, as I am faithful to maintain a degree of self-control in other areas, it will help me in this area as well. But what I'm saying is, it is basically an area of self-control. It is not something we wait for feeling on. And this is what happens to us very often. We think, I'm going to wait until I feel like doing that. And it doesn't happen. Or certainly tomorrow, I've prayed so hard about this today and I feel so badly today that I was impatient. Tomorrow, I'm sure I won't feel like being impatient. But we are. We do. And we respond. Or we check it. It's basically a matter of self-control. I think I'm going to ask that we leave this subject now because we've gone far astray. And I'm not sorry that we've touched on it. And if it has stimulated confusion and questions, we'll try to clarify them. But let's go on now and cover some more material here for just a moment. I think I said 25:28. Proverbs 25:28. Is that correct or is it 28:25? Maybe I've got it backwards. 25:28. Thank you. All right. Now, incidentally, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we also have the scriptural concept of what the results should be of counseling, and that is the person's maturity. It was brought up in one of your definitions as well. I'd like to share with you what I have here by way of my goal in counseling. It's very simple. People who are healthily independent in their dependence on the Lord and His Word. People who are healthily independent of me in their dependence on the Lord and His Word. In that order, incidentally. The Lord and His Word. Now the key here, I'll wait until you get that written down, and then I want to share with you why I have used that. People who are healthily independent in their dependence on the Lord and on His Word. Let me illustrate that in this way. The star represents the Lord. Here is the counselor, and here is the counselee, that is the person you're dealing with. And this person has this kind of relationship arrows. The counselor is related to the Lord, and the counselee is related to the counselor. Now, what is lacking there? Well, obviously, you can see that the area that's lacking is this one here. And that's the part that we are seeking to develop. To get the counselee independent of the counselor in his dependence on the Lord. Anything short of this smacks of paternalism and is not a healthy relationship. I think the goal that we should have in our efforts to counsel people is to get them as quickly to a point of healthy independence from us and dependence on the Lord and on His Word, where they're able to communicate with Him and get their directions and their guidance from Him as well. All right? Now, let me give you just some broad biblical perspective to undergird what we're saying. Isaiah 9:6. We have the prophetic statements regarding the Lord. And one of the names that He has given is the Wonderful Counselor. I know that there have been times when we separate those two words. His name shall be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, the Mighty God. But that's not true. That comma doesn't exist. It's actually, His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. And that's what He is. So when we are involved in counseling, let's remember, we are not the final word of authority in any sense of the word. He has given us His Holy Spirit, who is the one who does the counseling. We are simply vehicles to stimulate. We are vehicles to be catalysts in their thinking. But the work is done in their lives by the Holy Spirit. Now remember what we said earlier, and I repeat this because this is so important. When you feel you have been honest in your counsel to someone, they have a right to accept it or reject it. Now, your attitude toward them, if they reject your counsel, will determine whether or not they ever come back to you for counsel again. Because if you reject them for rejecting your counsel, you have cut off any possible avenue for them to come back. Let's say they reject your counsel. Let's say it goes just like you told them it would if they did what they are going to do. In other words, in the face of what you said, they've gone ahead and done what they wanted, and it's blown up in their faces, and now they've got egg all over their face. And they don't know what to do. If they sense that you are rejecting them because they didn't accept your counsel, they're not going to come back. But if you have given them the prerogative by your attitude, that we talked about in the first session, and they've blown it, they'll come back and they'll say, hey, I really blew it, didn't I? And we have to say, yeah, you did. But there's acceptance. That door has to remain open. And I find that it doesn't happen sometimes. I hear people say, and this particularly in some segments of the Navigator work, I hear people say, well, he just didn't take my counsel. He's cut off. Let me put something up here to help us identify the difference between directive and non-directive counsel, just so that we know what we're talking about. Let's see here. I think it'll fit, and I think we'll be able to see it. Now, I'll read it for the folks that can't see this. I'm very sorry about that. We have two columns, one entitled directive and one entitled non-directive. And then I'll read under each column what we have. The first one is, directive is counselor-centered. Counselor-centered. Its opposite, under the non-directive column, is counselee-centered. The second thing is, directive counsel is objective. Non-directive is subjective. Third, under directive, the counselor provides the answers. Under non-directive, the counselee discovers the answers. Fourth, under directive, the counselor assumes the responsibility. Under non-directive, the counselee assumes the responsibility. The next one, under directive, is authoritarian. And under non-directive is permissive. And then finally, under directive, there is action or a quicker solution. And under non-directive, there is analysis and a slower solution. Now let's examine this just briefly as to how it applies to us. Those of you who have read or intend to read J. Adams' book will find that he emphasizes the use of directive counseling and feels that this is what Scripture teaches. And he's very strong on this. Now the reason, and I think you need to understand this, the reason is that J. Adams wrote the book in an honest effort to counter this tremendous degree of non-directive therapy that has been going on in counseling for so many years. So he spoke his case very strongly. He expresses himself very categorically. The name of the book is Competent to Counsel by J. Adams. And I recommend the book, incidentally. I'm simply explaining the thesis and why he approached it the way he did. The Bible does, in fact, have a great deal to say about directive counsel. The word admonition is a word that you're very familiar with. The word instruction. The word advice. And so forth and so on. These are all directive terms. But, by the same token, as I explained earlier, counsel is helping a person to recognize the alternatives that they are faced with in a given situation, defining for them very clearly, remember what our definition is, defining for them very clearly, helping them to understand, and to be able to find solutions to the need that they're facing. I can express myself very categorically regarding how important I think this is. I can help them see what the alternatives are and what some of the results can be. That's all part of my responsibility. But generally speaking, now listen carefully to this, generally speaking, I prefer helping that person to come to a conclusion from their own process of thinking with the information that I'm able to give them. So that they say, hey, boy, I hadn't seen that before. Man, that's great. I see what I should do. Because that will be far more impressive than my simply telling them, this is what you should do. Now, lest you jump to any conclusions, I use both of these, and I will often use both of them in the same session. Depending on the situation, depending on the circumstances that we're involved in. Because many times, I'll be working from a non-directive posture over here, trying to help them, and I'll sense a recalcitrant attitude. That is to say, an unwillingness. And I'll say to that person, okay, now, if that's going to be your attitude, then friend, that's as far as we can go. You can't get more directive than that. I'm trying to help them, but the moment that I sense a need for admonishing scripturally, I have no hesitation. What I'm saying is, it is not either or. It's a wise use of your tools, depending on the circumstances. So don't get caught in the trap of saying, we've got to be directive counselors, or we've got to be non-directive. No, no. No, we've got to be scriptural counselors. And the scripture makes room for both. That's all I'm saying. So, Percy, I don't know if that answers your question. Thank you very much. Okay, let's go on. I'd like for us to look at, or just jot down two verses. John 14, 26 and 24. Let's try that again. 14, 16 and 26. In these verses, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter. He is also referred to as the Counselor in other versions. They are used interchangeably. The Comforter, the Counselor. I want to use that as a word of admonition and encouragement to us. A good counselor is a comforter. Now, wait. I didn't say a good counselor makes it easy on people. Do you understand that one of the most comforting things you can do for someone is to help them understand that what they're involved in is sin? Did you know that? Do you know why? Why do you think that's true? Why do you think that can be a comforting experience? Now, I didn't say an enjoyable experience. I said a comforting experience. You see, comfort comes from a feeling of security, doesn't it? When you're secure, you feel comfortable. Isn't that true? All right. Talking about that kind of comfort now, why would it be a part, or why would it come as a result of helping somebody see that what they're doing is sin? Any ideas? Yes, ma'am. Beautiful. Exactly. Something that is sin can be confronted. The Scripture gives us clear guidelines regarding what to do about sin. To recognize it, to confess it, to put it aside, and to ask God for His help in overcoming it the next time. See, there is hope in that. But to talk about vague needs and about personality conflicts and about temperamental qualities is not necessarily a hopeful, resolving experience, therefore does not provide comfort. comfort. If I'm sick and I go to the doctor and I don't know what's wrong, and he feels around and he x-rays me and he does whatever is necessary and he comes up and he says, George, here's the problem and we're going to have to get in there and take care of that. Well, it may not be the most pleasant experience, but it's comforting to know that they found it, they're going to do something about it. Same thing is true when a person's having a conflict. One of the most comforting things is to have somebody sit down and say, well, here is why and here is what. From Scripture. That's hope. And hope is a characteristic of God. Romans 15:13, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So one of the most hopeful things I can do is help a person recognize that what their problem is sin and what to do about it. Therefore, the word comforter has to be kept in its proper perspective when we talk about it. We are to be comforters in that sense of the word. It doesn't imply overlooking or ignoring needs, but rather helping them see them. Let me give you an illustration. I was just back in a state in another part of the country, and I was sitting, a young couple that had wanted some time and we weren't able to get it in because of the schedule of other people and all, asked if they could drive me to the airport. And so I'm always glad to do that because it does give me another hour or so with somebody else. So we drove out to the airport, and of course, all the way in the car, they're asking questions. And we got to the airport, sat down, we're having a cup of coffee. We had about a half an hour before the flight left, and so we sat down to talk some more. And here I am sitting across from them. And as we talked, it became quite evident they had a good relationship, but there was something lacking. And finally, I looked at her and I said, tell me, let me ask you one question. What would you really like from your husband? Of course, he's sitting there. Incidentally, parenthetically, I think that I find a much more effective level of counseling with couples when I do it with them together, and I'll explain to you why. I tried it the other way, and I was constantly checking stories out. You spend too much time doing that. He says this. So then you sit down with her, and no, it's not that way at all. And after a while, how do you arrive at a... And I found that even though it is more traumatic sometimes, and there are a lot more sparks that fly occasionally, but to have them right there together, and she says something, and I say, okay, hold it, just right there, wait just a minute. Now, is that the way you remember? Oh, no, I don't remember it that way at all. Well, how do you remember it? Well, it gets kind of hairy after a while. But boy, can you make progress. Fantastic. Now, I don't say that you start there with everybody all the time. In a case of a very serious situation, I think I would prefer, and I have on occasions, meeting with each one individually just one time to defuse that thing. Let them get it out. And let the other one do it. And then you say, okay, now we're going to meet together. And then you have some guidelines. And you hold them to guidelines. I have two very simple ones. Honesty and openness. I will not indulge dishonesty. If I sense that they're being dishonest at any point, I stop right there and I say, look, this is as far as we'll go. I was sitting with a couple the other day, and I'll get back to the story of the other couple in a moment. But I was sitting with another couple, and I said, okay, we're going to have two guidelines. And I named them. I turned to her, I said, you willing? Total honesty and total openness. Oh, she said, I'm more than willing. Great. Turn to him. Well, as much as I can. I'm nothing doing. Are you going to be honest or aren't you going to be honest? Well, you know, we'll see as each situation comes up. I said, baloney. We've got to have some guidelines. See, if we said we're going to go out and play softball in the empty lot, what's the first thing we'd have to do, Joe? All right, decide which lot we're going to meet in. Now we've got the lot. Now what do we do? What rules? Baselines. But before that, we have to have a home plate. I mean, whatever it is. Because if not, and I'm the pitcher, I can throw the ball anywhere I want and I say it's a strike. And you can't deny it. So we've got to have something that resembles a home plate. And then the foul lines. See, there are some basic ground rules you have to have before you can play a game. So I said to him, look, we are not going to go another step until we agree on this guideline. Do you know what? It took 20 minutes. That's a fact. Before he finally said, okay. Okay, he said, I will. I'll be honest. Probably one of the first times he's ever done anything like that. And that's why their relationship was having the difficulties that it was having. He's a beautiful schemer. He's a beautiful talker. And he had his poor wife just faked right out. Well, the point I'm making is you get some guidelines and you start out. So, I was talking with this couple and I said, what would you like from your husband? And I was delighted at the answer. I'm telling you, I get more fun doing this. I learn more things from people. She said, I wish he would be a little harder and a little more demanding of me. And he turned and he looked at her. See, bless his heart, he was trying to be so kind and so gentle, but he forgot that gentleness is not sentimentality. Gentleness requires firmness. Gentleness doesn't mean you are not firm. What she wanted was some firmness. He wasn't giving it to her. She didn't sense the support that she needed. Well, see, he looked at me and he said, I can't tell you how much I appreciate what you've done. Now, mind you, a 45-minute encounter. But he said, no one has spoken to us as directly as you have. He said, I wish there were some people that would do that. What I'm saying, folks, that is comforting. Because it shows you're interested enough to get involved. So, that's what the comforter does. That's what the comforter does. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 12 are three characteristics of encouragement or of counseling that we're talking about now, this comforting. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 12. I take it back. That's not, those aren't the verses. Let me see here. Fourteen. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now there are three key words here. One, admonish. That's very scriptural. That's direct. But notice who it is you're to admonish. The idle, or the careless, or the disobedient. Whenever there is disobedience, whenever there is deliberate carelessness, whenever there is someone who is being slothful, they need to be dealt with directly. Now, I didn't say harshly. Directly. You can be very direct without raising your voice one little bit. In fact, folks, my experience is that with every decibel that you raise your voice, they turn their hearing aid down. The louder you get, the less they're listening, because they get very defensive at that point. So I stand up and I say, Howard, I want to tell you something. Boy, he's already, you know, what in the world's going on? He's threatened, and his defenses have already started to build up. And not everything I say is going to get through. But I can say exactly the same thing, and I can say, Howard, there's something I need to share with you. And have eye contact with him, and communicate with him, and it will get through effectively. So, this word admonish does not mean being a top sergeant or a drill instructor and, you know, reading somebody off. There's gentleness in admonition, but it is very direct and it is very clear. But notice who it's to be again, the idle, the careless, the disobedient, that need to have someone speak to them directly. We need that. And that's part of Scripture. The second word is encourage. Encourage who? The faint-hearted. You know, unfortunately, we get those two mixed up. And too often we're admonishing the faint-hearted. And we're just adding to their load. Who are the faint-hearted? Well, one group I think of are the over-conscientious. Boy, and they're all over the place among believers. Because we have instructed people regarding the matter of conscientiousness. And so, we have here three things I want to show you about people that we usually get involved with. Whoops, there we are. Conscientious, disciplined, and sensitive. Conscientious, disciplined, and sensitive. Now, I realize not everybody is totally disciplined, but most people who are seeking to follow Christ have a degree of discipline in their lives, and they're seeking to become more disciplined. They're conscientious. They're sensitive to right and wrong. Now, what happens? Very easily, the enemy takes advantage of these very qualities, and these qualities become these qualities. And conscientiousness becomes morbid introspection. And discipline becomes a legalistic approach to things. And sensitivity becomes accusation of the enemy. Now, the reason I wanted you to see this is that that is what this passage is talking about. These people fall into the category of the faint-hearted. That is to say, people who can become faint-hearted because the enemy takes advantage of these very strengths and uses them to his advantage. Friends, these people need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged. You'd be surprised how many people I deal with where I have to work on these two consistently. They're expecting more of themselves than God does. Now, you may think that that's a facetious statement, but I believe it. And we become very legalistic and very introspective, so that the joy of our walk with the Lord Jesus is destroyed to a large degree. And we're laboring. I talked to three fellows yesterday, just saw them sitting there and walked over. I said, "Hey, how you doing?" One of them I knew, a guy by the name of, I'll call him Joe. It's not his name. I said, "Hey, Joe, how's it going?" He said, "Well, I'm struggling." I said, "Wait a minute, let's talk about that." And he looked at me. I said, "Yeah, I want you to tell me what you mean." "Well," he said, "man, the Christian life is hard. It's a struggle." And so I felt that that wasn't good to let go by. So I sat down and spent about a half an hour with those three guys trying to help them understand that because a Christian life demands discipline, it doesn't have to be a struggle. And there's a big difference. And now we can't get into that, but that's what I'm talking about here. And the joy of the Lord and the excitement and enthusiasm that God wants us to experience has been snuffed out by some of these characteristics. Now, friends, those people, they don't need to be admonished. They need to be encouraged. And then finally it says, help the weak. Help the weak. Don't lay more load on them. Help them. And we do that by instruction. We do that by clarification. And notice what the result is. Up in the verse 11, and that is to build one another up. To build one another up. Quickly, what are some of the qualities of a good counselor? The qualities of a good counselor. Psalm 37, 30 and 31. Psalm 37, 30 and 31. I'll read it out of this version first, and then I want to read it from the Living Psalms. Psalm 37, verse 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Now, we'll look at those things in a moment. But here's what the Living Psalm says. The godly man is a good counselor because he is just and fair and knows right from wrong. Now, let's examine the words that I read to you a moment ago in this verse. First, a good counselor speaks wisdom. That's what it says. He speaks wisdom. That is to say, he is truthful. Incidentally, as you have, you know that James 3:17 is a good description of wisdom. The wisdom that is from above and the qualities that it has. And I wish we had time to go through those. I've made a study of those qualities because those are the qualities of a good counselor. But we don't have time to look at all of these. Speaks wisdom. That is to say, he is truthful. He confronts. Confrontation is something that is seriously lacking among us. One of the reasons, of course, is that we're afraid to be rejected. And when we confront, we have the possibility of being rejected. But it's worth every bit of it. I went to one man. I sensed a strain in our relationship. I went to him and I said, "Hey, so-and-so, I feel like there's something, you know, we're not enjoying the fellowship that I think we've had in the past. I don't know what it is, but I want to make it right. If I've done something, I want to make sure that, you know, everything's okay between us." And he looked at me and he says, "Oh, come on, George, you're just overly sensitive." Okay, I made an effort. I was rejected. But that's okay. I still think it's worth it. Because the many times when people have said, "Man, I'm glad you came. Because I've sensed that too. And I'd like to clear it up. I don't want that to be there." It's worth it. And it's part of what Scripture says we're supposed to do. But it doesn't happen easily. Confrontation is a risk. But the quality of a good counselor is that he's willing to confront. He speaks wisdom. He does it gently, as we've seen in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. I think we may have mentioned that passage, but if not, it might be a good one to put down. Gentleness, it doesn't minimize firmness. Third, the second quality that we see in here is he speaks justice. He speaks justice. That is to say, he's fair. Proverbs 18:13. He listens. He listens. He gets all the information. Incidentally, folks, listening is a very important part of counseling. It's an art. It's an art that we develop. There are very few people that listen, unfortunately. I'd like to put something up here to show you something. This is written by Paul Tournier, a Swiss psychiatrist, well, actually a Swiss medical doctor who has worked in the field of counseling. It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, to be understood. Now, those three statements that I have underlined there could be a good key for you to have in mind when you deal with people. By the way, I find that those three ideas have helped me become a more effective witness. Because rather than feeling I have to say something to them, I take a good deal of time listening and letting them know I'm interested in them. And almost every time, the door opens up for me to present the gospel in a very easy way. It's been interesting to use this on airplanes. I've got a 2-hour flight and I'm sitting next to a man, and I start a casual conversation with him. I listen. I let him know I'm trying to understand. I let him know I take him seriously. Inevitably, and I use that word advisedly, the door opens and I'm able to share the gospel with him. But it's not a little pat way of doing it. By this time, I'm able to fashion the gospel, if I may say that, to the area of need that he has expressed. And so it communicates much more effectively. But those three little ideas, listen to. Someone who will listen. Let's talk about listening a moment, since we've already mentioned it. By the way, I put this out here. I like this. Security is having someone listen to you. It's true. I see several of you nodding, and I don't blame you, because it is absolutely true. Security is having someone listen to you. All right? Now, let's talk about listening. It's much more than hearing. You can hear something and not listen. You know that. Basically, it's an attitude. You can listen 5 times faster than anybody can speak. That's one of the problems to good listening. Because you don't have to listen with all your attention. And you can, if you are not careful, be wool gathering or involved in thinking about something else while you're trying to listen over here. Because you know, you think, what they're going to say. But that's dangerous. You're anticipating the conclusion of their statement without really knowing. You think you know what they're going to say. And so you kind of sit back and you let your mind wander a little bit and you come back and all of a sudden you realize you lost something that was very important. Listening. Another difficulty in listening is that we have preconceived ideas. That was brought up in our earlier discussion. Now, the preconceived idea can be regarding that person or can be regarding the situation that they're discussing. Now, the moment we do that, then we're going to listen only partially because we've already got our minds made up regarding what they're going to say and what they're going to talk about and what it is that they're going to try and deal with. Another difficulty is selective listening. Listening to only what I want to hear. I had a counseling session with a couple that came into our headquarters for 3 days. And when they do that, when I find a situation that needs more time, I bring them in and we have 3- and 4-hour sessions once every day. We have what we call condensed and compacted counseling times. And it's worked very effectively. I had this couple there. They were having a difficulty in a given area, and we went over it on a number of occasions from different directions. It clarified itself fairly well. I have a young man who is coming to work with me in the counseling department, Jim White, who has been a representative of the Navigators in Kenya, Africa recently, and prior to that in Washington, D.C. Very fine young man. I'm just delighted to have him. And he has been traveling with me for the last month, and sitting in on my counseling sessions, just gathering some ideas and getting a little training in the thing. Well, he was sitting in on this session. I had him sit in on these 12 hours of counseling. And so we went through this situation, explained it, illustrated it, gave scripture, gave guidelines, steps to take as clearly as I possibly could. And then they left and went back to their home. About a week later, I received a call. It was from this lady. She says, "We're having difficulty because apparently we didn't hear you say the same thing about this given subject." And I said, "Well, tell me what the difficulty is." "Well, he thinks you said this and I think you said this." "Now, what did you say?" And I said, "Well, what I said was," and it happened to agree with what he heard and not what she heard. And she said, "Oh, that shatters me." And I said, "Well, now listen." And I called her by name. "What did you hear me say?" And she told me. And she had become for me a perfect illustration of selective listening. Out of everything I said for several hours, she picked two or three things that fit her way of thinking and went back convinced that that's what I had said. Fortunately, I had notes on the thing. And secondly, Jim had been sitting in with me, and I checked back with him. I said, "Jim, what did I say?" So he gave it to me back, and it was clear to all of us except her. She had simply tuned out whatever she didn't want to hear, whatever was unpleasant because it had to do with an area of responsibility she has. She had tuned that out and just grabbed what she wanted. Selective listening. And gang, we can do that. We can do it. And when that happens, we've lost our effectiveness as counselors. Another difficulty in listening is talking too much. That's obvious. But it's amazing how much we do. I find that I spend literally 75% of my time in a counseling session listening. Usually, I listen the first half of our time. I hardly say a word except to ask questions, to draw them out, to keep them talking. But the first half of our time, I'll just listen, depending on what block of time I have. Then I'll go back and pick out the two or three things that I think are significant and we'll begin talking about them. But again, I listen some more. And it's not until the end that I begin trying to summarize, wrap up, give some guidelines, some steps to take, make sure they understand, and so on. The major part is spent listening. Another thing that's a hindrance to good listening, and that's allowing ourselves to have our thoughts triggered continually about something that is similar. They say something, you say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I had an experience something like that," and you start to tell it, and it takes 10 minutes to tell the experience, and all of that is counseling time that's going down the drain. They don't have to know about your experiences. All you have to say is, "Look, I know what you're talking about. I've been there." That's all. Just identify with them. But don't start, you know, "that reminds me" kind of a thing. And then, of course, one big danger to listening is the nonverbal signals of boredom. Nonverbal signals, where they pick up from you that you're really not interested in what they're saying. Maybe you're glancing over their shoulder at somebody else or at something else. Or your eyes are getting kind of droopy, you know, and you're sitting there, "Yeah, that's right," you know, and they know you're not with them. Nonverbal signals of boredom. I had one man say to me about another man that he knows. He said, "Boy, when I'm talking to him, as soon as I see him put his hands behind his head, I know he's not listening anymore." He'd already learned that. See, he picked that up. So when the fellow put his hands behind his head, he just stopped talking. You know, he just wouldn't go any further. On a couple of occasions, I've done something, and I don't recommend it. But because I wanted to learn, I would be talking to someone, and I got the impression they weren't listening to me. So without changing my voice tone or the inflection, I would change the subject. Just go start talking about something else and keep talking about it as meaningfully as I was. And I'd say, "Now, what do you think of that, Joe?" "Yeah, that's right. That's really interesting." Wasn't listening to a thing. Wasn't listening to a thing. Well, listening is a very important part. And that's what is involved in the second quality. He speaks justice because he listens. You see? Third thing it says in this Psalm 37 passage, the law of God is in his heart. Now, you talked about that as a quality. The law of God in the heart. There is no substitute for this. There are no shortcuts for it. You can read all the books you want, but if you do not know what the Scriptures have to say, you're going to be off track. Our point of departure must always be, what does God say about that situation? So we're able to identify the situation scripturally and then give scriptural guidelines for the solution. Identify it scripturally and give scriptural guidelines for the solution. For example, you identify the thing as resentment. The Scripture has clear guidelines regarding how to take care of resentment, what you do about it. Or you identify the situation as a lack of forgiveness. I was talking to a couple just the other day where this was the problem. And she said, I've never forgiven him. And I realized it. She said, today for the first time, I'm willing to admit that I have never forgiven you, as she talked to him about that situation. And all these years, she had carried that basic resentment, which was nothing more than a lack of forgiveness. We could deal with that. See, we identified it from Scripture, and we could give some scriptural guidelines for taking care of that situation. Proverbs 12:25 indicates that this is a very hopeful, encouraging process. The hope, or the therapy, of recognizing and confessing. And then the final thing it says in this passage is that his steps do not slip. That is to say, a good counselor is a man or a woman of conviction. They know what they believe, they express it, they live it, and they stick with it. I've had young people in colleges where I've spoken, different university campuses, come up after I've presented, for example, a talk that they'll ask me to give on what the Bible says about sex. So I'll present. I'll give a presentation on this. And this is to a broad audience of maybe 300-500 young people, not all Christians. And of course, they're not in agreement with a great deal of this today. But I've had them come up afterwards and say, Mr. Sanchez, we may not agree with what you said, but we want you to know that we appreciate the fact that you believe what you said and that you wouldn't let us change your mind. And I've had more than one say to me, we get tired of professors in schools where they make a statement and then we begin challenging them and asking questions and they'll back away and they'll not stick with their position. It's good, he said, this particular student, this was on the University of Massachusetts campus, he said, it's good to hear somebody say what he believes and stick with it, whether I agree with you totally or not. Well, that's what the scriptures do for us. It gives us a point of departure that we can come back to whatever else is being said. Mark 1:22, the authority of the word. It is said about Jesus there at the beginning of his ministry that people were amazed and they said, behold the authority with which he speaks. And whenever we take this as our basic premise and sit down with someone, we can speak with authority, not our own, the authority of God. And boy, that makes all the difference in the world. So this man is a man whose steps do not slip. He has conviction. He has consistency. Folks, our time is just about up. And we've covered some of the material. I'd like to allow now for some questions, if you would like, and we'll try and handle them. All right? This gentleman.
You talked mainly about counseling, people coming in to see you. What about telephone counseling?
I have done that as well. However, I have done it only. The question is, what about telephone counseling? I have only done it with people with whom I have established a relationship and the situation with which I am fairly familiar. The reason I do not do it, either by radio or phone, is because I personally have a real hesitation, knowing the deceitfulness of the human heart, that all I'm getting is one side of the picture. And I may try to be as honest as I can, but I can't give honest counsel without having all of the information. And when someone comes to me as an individual, whether it's on the phone or in a personal contact, and they want to talk about a difficulty they're having, let's say in a marriage or an interpersonal relationship, we have these back at our headquarters office, not only in marriage, but just working relationships. And someone will come and they're having a difficulty. I refuse to try and get involved in counseling that person until I speak with the other person, or better still, have them in my office together. Then I feel that I can make meaningful contribution to their situation. Now, I realize that that is not in agreement necessarily with what other people are doing. I know there's a great deal of both radio and phone counseling going on today. I'm only giving you my personal reason for not being involved in that. I feel that it is not a totally objective style of counseling because I don't have all the information. Yes, sir.
George, you mentioned after listening, you begin to summarize and give instructions and directions. Do you do this verbally, your instructions, directions, or do you do it in writing?
I do it both. Thank you, Pete. The question is, having listened and having been able to identify, and now we're at the process where we're making some suggestions regarding steps to be taken as to how this can be resolved in the future and so on, do I do this verbally or do I do it in writing? I do it both ways. In fact, I would like to put something up here very quickly to help identify this. This, again, is from Jay Adams' book. I'm sure he wouldn't mind our using it. But here are the four things that are very helpful to do at the termination of a counseling session. Identify what happened briefly, that is, describe the conflict. Secondly,